If you've got in front of you, this is a prayer card that I have in my Bible. And what I end up doing is I begin reading Scripture. I always read one of these prayers over me. I read it aloud because Paul prays better than I do. Jesus prays better than I do. And so as I go to speak this evening, I want you to hear these words of the Apostle Paul. So listen to Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 19. And subsequently, every time I speak here in camp, I'll read one more of these over us as we get ready to hear the word. Listen. Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you, and this is what I'm praying for you, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts would be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope that He has given to those He has called. Please do not read the word called as those people called to ministry. Hear those people called to be a child of God. That's what God is calling us to. Confident hope that He's given to those that He has called, His holy people who are His rich and glorious inheritance. You are God's inheritance. If you've been listening to a liar that's been telling you other things, reject that and realize that the gift that you are, according to John chapter 17, is the very gift the Father has entrusted to Jesus. And then when Jesus' work is done, He entrusts you back to the Father. You are a gift given and received back. If you believe anything else, you are believing a lie. Would it be okay if I looked you straight in the eye and said, stop that? His holy people who are His rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe Him. Father, we have already prayed a prayer to you. And now I ask that you would quicken our minds, deepen our faith in you, and transform us to have hearts that beat in perfect harmony with yours. It's in your name we pray. Amen. It was, my friends, the year 2015. Angie and I were living in New Brunswick, Canada, when over the course of 12 consecutive Saturdays, it had a blizzard of at least 12 inches of snow each Saturday evening. Now, to people here in Georgia, that would seem like an impossible task. To Canadians, they just call it welcome to winter. But over the course of this winter, it got worse and worse and worse. This is outside of our front door. That's my poor little car. This is the right-hand portion of our front yard. This is Angie standing in our sidewalk the next morning. The snow is over the top of her head. The one thing nice about living in Canada is they actually have snow blowers that are about the size. If you've ever been to a hockey game and seen the way they actually clear the ice, they have those that go down the sidewalk and clear the sidewalk. That's in front of our, that is our sidewalk, and that is in front of our house. So, it was the year 2015. I did ask Angie this important question. Honey, would you like to go on a Caribbean cruise? The woman did not even pray. She just said yes. And before I knew it, we were on a ship leaving for a place called Cozumel. I'd never heard of it before, but I was told it would be a good place to visit. So we made a couple of stops, and the last stop we made was in Cozumel. Sounded really great. One of the great things that I have that God has gifted me with is I have an internal GPS. I do not get lost. If I know which way is north, that's all I need to know, which way is north, and I can find wherever we need to go. So the day we are about ready to disembark from this cruise ship, we came back from breakfast, and there was a map that had been placed on our bed by the steward, because he made an assumption. He said, everybody will need to have a map of Cozumel. So I picked up the map and looked at it, and I realized the major north-south road, believe it or not, was Main Street. I knew where Main Street was. I crumpled up the map, threw it aside, and I said, honey, I'm ready for Cozumel. I know where Main Street is. We got ready to disembark, and there was a steward's cart right when we were getting ready to disembark. And I grabbed a spare map just in case. We got downtown Cozumel, and Angie had heard that there was a jewelry store in town. Well, she'd heard there's more than one jewelry store, but one in particular that she wanted to go visit. And so I happened to pull this map out and looked, and I found Main Street, and I realized the jewelry store is up two blocks and over to the right. So we walked up two blocks, went down two to the right, and there was no jewelry store. And Angie was a bit disconcerted, I would say, because apparently I did not know where I was. I was fine. I took the map out again and looked at it. And when I looked at it, oh, it's not two blocks up and over to the right. It was two blocks up and over to the left. So I made the recalculations. If you've ever had a GPS to tell you it's recalculating, that's what I was doing. We went those two blocks over, and the jewelry store was not there. Not only was she concerned, so was I, because I had never been lost before until now. And I took out the map, and there we are in downtown Cozumel, and I looked up in the upper right-hand corner, and it said San Juan, Puerto Rico. It was the map for the next day's stop. I was actually using the wrong map to navigate life. We do that regularly. And you know what I'm talking about. Friends, I really plead with you to make a decision, and make the decision now, that you will calibrate life according to the true north of Jesus Christ and nothing else. This evening, I will walk us through gingerly. George, I don't see you. Oh, there you are, George. George, you are a great preacher. But I'm a teacher. Preachers at times surprise you with where they go. They take you someplace and then they open a closet door. Surprise, this is where I am. Teachers don't do that. Teachers tell you exactly where they're going. We're going through the first 13 verses of Mark's gospel. And I will tell you in advance, it will be personal, and I will be invading your private space. I'm telling you that in advance. Are you ready? Are you okay with that? Because if you really hear what Jesus is talking about, he will help you recalibrate every single decision you have to make. The problem is we keep making the same decisions again and again with the wrong map. And we're trying to figure out, why is life not going so well? Because you are in Cozumel, but you're using a map of San Juan, Puerto Rico. Or to put it more closely, you are actually living in a place where the kingdom has come, but you're not using kingdom principles. You should not be surprised that life is not going the way that you want it to go. Here is the first verse of Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you might say, okay, let's get into the decision making. It's right there. This is not the title. This is the summary of the entire book right here. The phrase gospel. I would make a guess that most of you, as you are understanding the word gospel, would say, well, there's four of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in the ancient world, the word gospel did not mean what we think it means. It does not mean the four first books of the New Testament. The word gospel was almost, hear this word, never attributed to anything Jewish or Christian. The word gospel was almost always attributed as a word of the Roman Empire. Euangelion is the Greek word, gospel. When Caesar's wife had a baby, a gospel, good news would go out to the whole Roman Empire. There is continuity in the land. There is another Caesar to come behind me. When the Roman legions would win a battle, a gospel, a good news. Actually, the term is a herald. And you hear that word used again and again in the New Testament, that we are heralds of the kingdom. A herald of the empire would go out to every city saying, there is now Pax Romana. Peace of Rome is now instituted because we've thrown back the barbarians. The gospel was always attributed to Caesar until now. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are asked to recalibrate your entire life on the gospel of Jesus. You are to jettison, you are to reject the gospel of Caesar. You have to make a choice, and I'm asking you to do it right now. The choice is this. You must decide whether you're going to follow the script of the empire. I mean, you do what Caesar tells you to do. It is not by choice, by absolute force. You're either going to follow the script of the empire or the scripture of the kingdom. And I'm here to tell you now, you cannot have it both ways. You can't be both in culture and in the kingdom. It doesn't work. And if we actually had time for testimonies, I know you would rise one after another and say this, I've tried, it does not work. You must choose. I will follow the teachings of the gospel of Jesus and not the script of culture. You guys probably didn't choose well on which side of the sanctuary you're sitting on tonight, because you will be participants of the empire and you guys will be participants of the kingdom. Would that be okay?
Yes, sir.
Good choosing. So, listen to the second word. When you hear this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, where you'll say, at least that's talking about Jesus, you would be wrong. The term Son of God is always, do you hear that word? Always attributed to Caesar. In every Roman city, there was a temple dedicated to Caesar. And the very first act that you would do as a Roman citizen would be to offer a sacrifice of incense into the temple of Caesar. That's the way you declared your allegiance. When Caesar died, his son would then take over as the new Caesar. And the very first act the new Caesar would do would be to declare his father, his dead father, to now be divine, which makes the current ruling Caesar, Son of God. When Jesus comes into the world, he is asking you at the very outset of the Gospel of Mark to declare your allegiance. You have to choose whether you're going to follow the script of culture or the scripture of the kingdom. Can I give you a horrendous fact? The average house in America has the TV on for 5.1 hours every day. You are being discipled every minute of every day. And I could give you horrendous statistics of how little the Bible is being read. Even in Bible preaching churches, even in Bible believing churches, the word is not being read. Please do not tell me you do not declare allegiance to Caesar, to the script of culture. You do by the channel choices that you listen to. And please don't say something like, oh, I don't listen to CNN. I always listen to Fox News. My friends, you are hearing the script of culture. Whether it's conservative or not, it is not Christian.
That's right.
I am begging you. I'll even sound like the Apostle Paul. I am beseeching you, I'm pleading with you to spend time in the Scripture of the kingdom. It is the only way you can understand who Jesus is. If you guess what he is like, you will be wrong every time. You can't guess what God is like. It must be revealed. Almost every religion in the world is more a philosophy than anything else. It is men and women thinking their way towards God. Only the Judeo-Christian faith is a revelation of where God speaks to us about what his character is like, of what his nature is like. If you guess, you will be wrong. If you guess, you will sound like the very medium that has been discipling you for the last 40, 50, 60, 70 years. I beg you to listen to the Gospel of Mark. You must, this evening, tomorrow, each day for the rest of your life, declare your allegiance. It will be to Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you, don't turn on the TV, it's evil. Don't hear me saying this. What I am saying is, give God a chance. Give God, is it too much to ask? 1 hour every day. And I promise you, if you do that hour after hour, you know what you're going to find yourself? You're going to find yourself surprising, because you will begin to be just like George as you hear him just reciting Scripture right out of the resources of his mind. Isn't that really what you want? Not to wonder what God is like, but to speak God's truth into your life and everybody around you. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Can I do one more Greek word study with you? The word beginning, you might think is actually the starting point. Here's the Greek word, arche. It is almost always at the beginning of Mark's gospel translated as the beginning because it's the beginning. So scholars usually translate it this way because it's the beginning. But the Greek word arche is often translated this way. Rule. R-U-L-E. Not beginning like start. This is the rule of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is Jesus ushering in his kingdom. And he's asking you, before you even know specifically what he's asking you to do, trust him with your life. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you. As you're reading that, do you know who the you is? Because you might think it's you. But I beg to differ. These are words of Isaiah spoken about Jesus. I will send my messenger ahead of you, my son, who will prepare your way. Stop. Who are the people that prepared the way for the Lord's word to be spoken into your life? Who planted seeds in your heart? For some of you that are even older than I am, that was decades ago. But there were people. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was a mother. Maybe it was a father. They planted seeds in your heart. Who were they? Give thanks to God for them. Until I was 25, I had nobody in my life that did that. Not one single person. Until I met Angie, I really thought that Christmas was about Santa Claus and Easter was about the Easter Bunny. She told me it wasn't. I laughed at her. Because everybody knows, according to this worldview, what Christmas is about. What Easter is about. And she told me different. I didn't have anybody in my life. The first time I heard God speak, Before I met Jesus, I spent most of my day drinking and doing drugs. That was my life. Every Friday was, well, in the church we talk about there being one Friday, Good Friday, right before Easter, but for me, every Friday was Good Friday because it was happy hour. And my job, at least the way I understood it, my job was to go out and get blind drunk every Friday night. And I did. One night, I was so drunk, I did not even know where I was. And the next morning, I woke up, and I was in my bed at home. Did not know how I got there. I woke up, kind of rolled out of bed. First thing I was trying to do was find a cigarette. I was out of cigarettes. I mean, life was in a turmoil. Had a hangover, did not know where my car keys were, and I needed a cigarette. It's a pretty bad day, isn't it? I looked all over the house for my car keys. I only had one set of car keys because I'd lost the other set before. But I did remember that Friday night when I walked into the bar, I actually took the car keys, put them in my coat, and I hung my coat up on a hook. But my car was in the garage. How did my car get into the garage knowing that my keys must be back at the bar? I called my sister on the phone. She actually drove me back to the bar. We had to stop at the store to buy some cigarettes on the way. And I walked into the bar and I saw my coat hanging on a hook. I didn't pick the coat up. I just went over and shook the coat. And I heard the car keys. And I knew the car keys were there in the bar, but my car was home. Listen to the words that came out of my mouth. Thank you. For the first time in my life, I realized somebody cared about me more than I cared about myself. I didn't have a name. I didn't know Jesus. I knew about God, but that's all I knew. I said thank you because at that time in my life, it was totally self-destructive. And I realized there was somebody preparing the way for me. It was the Holy Spirit. I didn't have a name to that until I began to talk to Angie, and she said, His name is Jesus. And when she told me that, it went back to that moment, the first time the way was prepared for me. Am I making any sense to you? God is at work in your life even when you don't know He exists. Somebody is preparing the way for you. I want you to do me a favor and do that person a favor, maybe this evening. When service is over, call them, text them, Facebook message them. Find some way to tell them, thank you for preparing the way for me. Because if it wasn't for you, in my case, if it wasn't for Angie, I would be dead today. I know that. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make, listen to this word, make straight paths for Him. I want to speak specifically to everybody in this auditorium that is a Christian tonight. There are people that are watching you. There are. And they want to know what you've been saying about Jesus is true. They want to know that it works. Make straight paths for Jesus. Display to people what a life of faith looks like. I had a student walk into my office. And since I've been at several different academic institutions, you won't know which one it is. And if you think it's that one, you're wrong. It's the other one. But the student came into my office and said this. He was a bit on the arrogant side. Instead of saying Dr. Dave or Dr. Smith, he just simply said, Dave. And I knew this conversation was probably not going to go in a good direction. He said this. What's the least I need to do to get to heaven? What would you say back? How would you prepare the way with that question? I said, I don't know. As a matter of fact, the Bible does not even talk about such a subject. It does talk about how rich your life can be if you fully devote yourself to Jesus. I can guess what's the least you can do to get to heaven. But last time I checked, Jesus is the judge, not me. You do not want my opinion, you want Christ's. There are people that are watching you every day, and what they want, I'm serious when I say this, they want you to succeed. They want to know that Jesus is real, His promises are true, and what He says plays out in your life. Do you believe me or not? I mean, that's what people want. They want to know that the gospel message is true. Because most of them think it's too good to be true. Show them it's true. Prepare a straight path by living a life of righteousness. Do not worry for a moment what is the least you need to do to get to heaven. Don't even worry about that. Ask the question, Lord, if you pour your Spirit into my life, in the fullness of your presence, I will live a righteous life for all people that are watching. I will make straight paths for Him. We're three verses in, and the gospel is this big. Are you ready? And so, John the Baptist appeared. Verse 4, verse 9, verse 11. The three most important characters in the Gospel of Mark. First, John the Baptist. Second, Jesus. And third, the voice of the Father. These are the three main characters in the book of Mark. This is serving as the introduction. And so, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That is a theological mouthful, isn't it? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Last time I checked, John the Baptist is in the wilderness. If there's any theologians in the room, and when I say a theologian, I mean anybody that is aware of the presence of Jesus, you are a theologian. Many people are just bad theologians, but everybody's a theologian. If you're a theologian in the room, where do you go for the declaration of the forgiveness of sin? Where do you go? It's a location. Shout it out. This is audience participation for this 30 seconds. Where do you go for the forgiveness of sin if you're a Jew? You go to the... And where is the temple located? In Jerusalem. Look at verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, and he's baptizing people in the wilderness. This is the coming kingdom. There is something wrong with the temple. It is not functioning the way it should be. Because people are actually going to priests, bringing a sacrifice. Could be a bull, could be a goat. If you're poor, it could be some turtle doves. You're bringing your offering to the priest. The priest takes them into the temple, sacrifices them, and then comes back and says, you are forgiven. Which is really nice, but you know you're not changed at all. I don't know if you have done any work in spiritual formation, but this term is called sin management. That's what you're doing. You're just managing your sins. And people are sick and tired of managing their sins. And so I don't know whether you believe Scripture is inspired or not. I do. It says all of Judean countryside and all of Jerusalem gets up, leaves the very place where sin has been forgiven in the past, and they go out to John the Baptist in the wilderness because they're tired of managing sins. They want them taken care of. I don't know what you're hungry for, but that's what I'm hungry for. Living a life like Jesus. Not managing my sins, not hiding my sins. If you have a drinking or a drug problem, by definition, you're a good liar. You really are. But the problem about being a good liar is you have to keep track of all your lies. And who did I tell this to? And the problem becomes you get caught. And then you have to manage your sins in a different way. You've got to play the blame game and blame somebody else. That's not just my life of drinking and drugs. That is any kind of life that you're living that is managing sins. It is not worth the effort when the answer can be just simply be filled by the Spirit of Jesus. Angie, the woman can't lie. I'm not sure whether or not she just did not get a dose of original sin, but she can't lie. I mean, if she buys a Christmas present for me in October, I get it before Thanksgiving. Because she has a secret and she just can't even keep it. Me, I have to get up every single day and say, Jesus, I reject the teachings of culture and I accept the teachings of Scripture. We've changed the way we do baptisms these days. The ancient church used to have people arise on Easter Sundays when you were baptized. On Easter Sunday, you would arise early and you would be baptized. And as you were going down to the water, you would turn to the west and you would reject the teachings of Satan. And you would turn to the east and you would accept the teachings of Jesus. We need to do that every single morning. I reject the teachings of the empire and I accept the Scripture of the kingdom. Is Mark making sense? He's trying to get you to calibrate your compass so when you make decisions, this does not even come into play. You don't even know where San Juan, Puerto Rico is. All you want to do is be smack dab in the middle of Cozumel. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Listen to his words. I will baptize you with water. In other words, what I'm going to be offering you is much better than the temple ever could. But what I'm offering you is nothing compared to what he's going to offer you. He will satisfy the hungers of your heart. Jesus will take care of the deepest needs you've ever had and will transform your heart to beat in perfect harmony with that of the Father. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I have students all the time asking me, why did Jesus have to be baptized? Here's my answer. I really don't know. But he is being obedient to his Father. All throughout the book, we find Jesus as a servant, being obedient to the words of the Father. Why did he have to be baptized? I don't know. I don't know if you've got a list of questions to ask Jesus when you get there. That would be a good one. All I know is he was baptized in obedience that we need to follow along with. And he saw heaven. Listen to this word. He saw heaven being torn open at this. Somehow, we often see baptism as just a nice rite, R-I-T-E, or practice, something that we ought to do. That wasn't taking place here. The very act that Jesus did caused heaven to be torn open. Now, if it was me, I would have had Velcro on heaven. So it just opened nicely, and then we could close it up nice and neat. The baptism of Jesus tore open heaven, so that not only did the Holy Spirit come down out of heaven, but we all could be witnesses of what's going on in heaven. It's torn open. You know, the only other time in the Gospel of Mark where that word torn is actually used is in the crucifixion of Jesus, when you actually see the curtain in the temple torn in two from top to bottom. And last time I checked, a curtain that's 30 feet tall is not going to be torn by a man. It is heaven literally ripping open access. Now you have access to God, but I'll tell you what else is true. Not only do you have access to God, but God has access to you. And for the first time in the history of mankind, we can actually look at God face to face and not die. That is what you're really hungry for. If you're actually hungry for what God can do for you, I think you're hungry for the wrong thing. It's the very presence of God in your life that you want. That's what He's after. And the Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. The other Gospels, Luke and John, actually say this. The Holy Spirit descended upon Him and remained on Him. This is the first act of the Holy Spirit coming upon a human being for the first time in history and staying. If you ask the question, how did Jesus do the things that He did? It's because of this. We practice in the church. How many people here like Christmas? I mean, I'm serious. It's not a spiritual question. I'm just asking if you like Christmas. How many of you like Easter? But you know what we don't do really well? And we should do this as the Holiness Church. We don't celebrate Pentecost the way we should. The high holy day of the year is actually the week of the ascension of Jesus, where He ascends to the throne. That's His plan through the Father's will, is not to die. Yet we preach the cross. It's not just to die, it's to be resurrected. We preach the resurrection. That's Easter. But it's more than that. What Jesus is told at the ascension is He now rises to the Father and all authority is given to Him as King. We love to call Him our Savior. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not just your Savior. He is your reigning King. Somebody asked me the question the other day. Is there really any huge penalty to disobedience? Because this is what they were assuming. If I disobey God, I mean, He's a gracious God, and He will forgive me. Again, that's kind of the sin management plan, only worse. It's not just sin management. It's presuming on the grace and the nature of God. If you are planning on being disobedient, would you mind kind of sitting on one side of the congregation, let us all go to the other side? If you're planning on being disobedient, not to your Savior, but to the reigning Creator and King of the universe, nobody would think for a second to disobey Caesar. Why would you think about disobeying Jesus? Am I making sense? Somehow you think Caesar would be mean and he might hurt me if I disobey. Jesus is the one who has created you and redeemed you and sustained you. Why would you say no? Unless you really do not trust Him. And a voice came from heaven. The first main character in the Gospel of Mark is John the Baptist. He will come up again and again and again in the book. Second main character is Jesus. Bar none, He is the most important character. He occurs in every single scene in the Gospel of Mark, with one exception. Mark chapter 6, when John the Baptist comes in and is the main character. Main character, Jesus. But then this voice. This voice that came from heaven. Actually, the word is more easily translated. The voice didn't come from heaven. The voice appeared. Last time I checked, voices don't appear. Voices sound. Unless you're reading Mark, and Mark's saying, I'm going to correct your theology. Voices do appear. A voice appears from heaven. You are my Son, in whom I love. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Would it be okay if I got personal for a minute? Since I've been personal all night. When I was 17 year old, I had a knockdown, drag out fight with my dad and I left the house. To this day, I couldn't tell you what the fight was about. I'm sure it was stupid on both parts, but I left the house. And I spent the rest of my adult life trying to please my dad. All I wanted was my father to say one nice thing about me. When I met Angie and then met the Lord, my life really did make some radical changes. I mean, I went from being a failure as a student to being fairly successful as a student. I would show my father my report card. I mean, you do that as a 5-year-old, don't you? Not as a 30-year-old. But I showed it to him, and he would go, A minus. Why didn't you get an A?
Oh, dear.
I would be promoted at academic institutions, move from being an assistant professor to an associate professor, and Dad would say, why didn't you do it faster? What took you so long? I would be a dean of an academic institution. Is that all? Why can't you be president? I mean, my dad consistently said that. I don't know what that does to your heart, but it disforms it. And so you try to find surrogate parent figures to say something into your life. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Am I the only person here that has a broken heart? Until I was teaching students one day, and I watched one young man sitting in the back corner as I was talking about this passage. He was just weeping. And all of a sudden I began to weep with him until he said something. He said this, I've been looking for my father's pleasure all my life and I already had it. It took an 18-year-old freshman to tell me that my Heavenly Father treats me as his beloved son. Those words, you are my beloved son. These are not heaven making these up. They are a quotation from Psalm chapter 2. I wouldn't be surprised that if we took a poll here, your favorite psalm would probably be Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's probably your favorite one. It is a great psalm. It's just never quoted in the New Testament. It's a great psalm. I want you to memorize it. But the New Testament writers do not find it to be as important as we do. Two psalms to them are the most important. Psalm 110, the Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, a heavenly conversation going on between the Father and the Son. If you want to memorize a psalm, memorize Psalm 110. It's quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. The second one is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. Every time a king of Israel is crowned, Psalm 2 is read over him. You might think this is the baptism of Jesus. You'd be partially right. My friends, this is the coronation of Jesus. The Father is crowning the Son, and the crown is actually the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. This is a royal moment, and we almost always miss it. You are my Son, whom I love, Psalm 2, the second half of this passage. With you I am well pleased. That is also an Old Testament quotation, not from the Psalms, from the book of Isaiah. From Isaiah chapter 41. The beginning, if you've read Isaiah and know it very well, Isaiah 40 through 55 is some of the most wonderful passages of Scripture. Doug Carter and I were talking at lunch, and he made a mention that he was working through Isaiah as he was teaching it to people where he lives. And he said, I just recently read, it's called the fifth gospel. And he's absolutely right. In Isaiah 41 through 53, we will read again and again five times there are what's called servant songs, S-O-N-G-S's. It is where Jesus is actually being displayed as being the servant leader, not the king. The servant leader. In this passage right here, the baptism of Jesus, you're finding out he's a king, but he's a king like none other. He is a king that has come for one particular reason, to serve you. I don't know about you. That's the kind of king I want to follow. Not Caesar, who wants everything for himself. It is Jesus who wants everything for you. In the gospel of the script of culture, if you disobey Caesar, you will die. In the scripture of the kingdom, if you disobey Jesus, he will die. Who would not want to follow the gospel of one like that? At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. Stop. At times, this is the New International Version. Great translation. But at times, the New International Version does something that I would actually call domesticates the text. Makes it a bit safer than it really is. Because the Spirit does not send him out into the wilderness. It actually casts him or drives him into the wilderness. No king would be driven. Read the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is being declared, where's the one born king of the Jew? He's being declared as the reigning king. And it says very clear, in that case, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. In the Gospel of Mark, he is a suffering servant, and servants are driven out into the wilderness. The wilderness. In the First Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, we find the term wilderness used again and again and again. The wilderness is the place of Israel's greatest failure. If you can imagine, pillars of fire by night, the display of the display of Yahweh's presence with his people, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of smoke by day. I mean, the signs of Yahweh right in their presence. And when Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, when he comes down, the people in 40 days have abandoned him and made a golden calf, just like they worshipped in Egypt. The wilderness is the place of Israel's greatest failure. Don't forget, when they send the 12 spies into the Promised Land, they come back and 10 of them report back, there's no way we can overcome the people in the land. Even though God will be with us, they are like giants and we are like grasshoppers. The wilderness is the place of Israel's greatest failure. And it's the very first place that Jesus goes as the Spirit-filled servant king to redeem the world. If you think that Jesus has actually come just to redeem your soul, you have sorely misread the Bible. He has not come just to redeem your soul. He has come to redeem all of creation. Everything that has fallen, he wants to put right. In the very first place, he goes to the place of Israel's greatest failure. Can I personalize it for a moment? There are places in almost every human heart where shame has won. There are places of your heart where you are ashamed to even let Jesus in. You don't talk about them. You don't pray about them. You want to close the door and lock it. And the very first act of redemption that Jesus wants to accomplish in his life. And don't forget, he has not even spoken yet. He's been spoken to by the Father and filled by the Spirit, but he has not yet spoken. He is sent into the wilderness to redeem that place of Israel's greatest failure. And he wants to do that in each one of our lives today as well. I would not be surprised that there's a place in your heart that is so closed off you don't even want to make it known. Can I ask you, can I beg you to open up your heart and let the Savior, the reigning King of the universe, in there to set up his holy habitation there? Shame. Shame is that thing that I had as a son that was utter failure. No matter what I tried, I could not please my father. I may have had success according to the world standards, but not my father's. I could not please him. And I was so horribly disformed by that, shamed by that. And Jesus wants to come into my life and transform it so I can hear these words spoken over me. You are my beloved son. And the last time I checked, in the book of 1 John chapter 3, it also said, and though those of you that are called his children, because that's who you are, we are adopted as his children. So the very words that are spoken over Jesus by the Father are the very same words he wants to speak over you. You are my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased. If there is an area of dysfunction in your life, the very first act that God wants to do is to come in and transform that and make your heart beat in perfect harmony with his. Father, you spoke over your son and it changed all of creation. And the thing that surprises me more than anything else, your son has not done anything yet. He has just simply been a carpenter doing the things you've asked him to do. So we can't earn your pleasure. It is just a gift that we receive. So I ask you, I plead with you, Lord, pour out your blessing upon our lives this evening. Allow us to know the very presence and the very pleasure of God. And I ask this in your name. Amen.